Angels. What a subject, huh? We're not really sure we want to hear it, most of us. We don't know if we really want to know any more than we already know, and we're really not sure we believe what we know. These invisible agents of God's mercy that seem to be everywhere, created in eternity past to build a bridge between the heart of God and the people of God, and we don't know much about them. They're everywhere, we know that. But I think one reason we don't want to know much more than we know is that we want to know more about what we can see and feel and touch. And these invisible creatures, well, I think we're sort of semi-interested skeptics, to say the least. But the scripture has an awful lot to say about them. We know there's over 100 appearances of angels in scripture to men and women. And we know those illustrations in scripture are true, but we still ask ourselves, so what? I mean, what does that have to do with me today? Why does God need them today? We have the Holy Spirit, and isn't the Lord omnipotent and omnipresent and omniscient? Yes. Then why does he need angels? Well, beloved, let me remind you that God has always been omniscient, omnipresent, and omnipotent. He doesn't need angels today any more than he did when he created them in eternity past, but they have a purpose, the same as you do. And what God wants us to do is to make the spiritual switch. He wants us to look at angels and understand by how God made them and why God made them what he is like. And that's what this study is all about. We've been walking through the scriptures for a number of weeks looking at angels. We took a side trip, you remember, and began to look at their fallen counterpart, the demonic host. And that was kind of a rough go, but we had to do it. And now we're looking at the good guys, and we learned a couple of weeks ago that some of them are cherubims, you remember? They guard the way into the presence of God. Some of them are seraphims. They stand above the throne of God, Scripture says, and they lead the hosts of heaven in worship and praise. They're angelic worship leaders, if you will. Some are archangels. We only know of one mentioned in Scripture, but we're sure there are more. And his name is Michael. And these are the generals that lead God's army into battle, both physically and spiritually. And then we read in the book of Revelation about a group called the living creatures. We don't know much about them, but we know that in the end times, they're going to be very busy. The living creatures are going to be those who've been called out to mete out the judgments of God in the last days. But we also learned last week that there are millions more. We don't know how many. They're too numerous to count, the scripture says. There are millions more angels out there, and they're either referred to as angels or sons of God. And their goal is to be sent on missions by God as missionaries, if you will, or messengers is the best definition. So last week we went through the Old Testament. We started our journey. We'll finish that journey this morning. We went through the Old Testament and began to look at illustrations of how God used angels in the Old Testament. And we came up with at least 4 illustrations of how God used them and how he probably still does. The first was that they become a heavenly road crew that goes out and puts up signs that says, you, Y-O-U, are going in the wrong direction. Turn around, U-turn, if you will. We learn that from watching the angel of God stop Hagar and send her back to Abram and Sarah. And we ask ourselves why, and we realize she was running from her circumstances, and God had a plan, and he didn't want to have to shoot at a moving target, so he sent her back home to face the music, if you will. Angels do that sometimes. The second illustration was this heavenly helicopter SWAT team that swoops down and delivers God's own from impending disaster. We learn that from Lot and his family, snatched up, if you will, from Sodom just before its destruction, and we learn that at the rapture of the church, the angelic host will do likewise. And then thirdly, we learn from watching the angel of the Lord appear with Isaac and Rebekah that God sometimes uses angels to bring people together, relationships. And in this case in particular, to build a relationship, a husband and wife relationship in answer to prayer. And we caution the young people, and we will do it again this morning, that you can pray for God to bring that one person into your life that he has designed in eternity past to complete you. But when you do, be absolutely certain that your life is pure. God is looking for holy vessels, and so often young people will come up and say, I'm seeking the Lord's will for a life partner, but they're living in immorality, and you cannot expect God to answer that prayer in that situation. 1 John 5:14 says, if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And then fourthly, we learned last week that they're an elite team of warriors from Exodus chapter 23 that engage in direct conflict with the hosts of hell. So those four things we learned, these are things angels do all day. And it's important this morning that I remind you that we are not here to imagine in our minds what we think angels might do and try to concoct some stories, because that's not the way it works. These are invisible creatures, spirit beings, and the only basis we have to work on is the Word of God. The Word of God or the Word of God. Those three things. Those are our options. But we do know from looking at the Word of God that we have photograph after photograph of incredible pictures that, when they're developed, develop into beautiful, large-scale photographs of the plan of God by using angels. So this morning we continue our journey. Let's get on the angel bus again and head for Gloryville, and let's complete our look at what angels do in the Old Testament. One thing's for sure, they're not sitting in heaven eating angel food cake and watching Touched by a Human on television. They have better things to do. Let's see what those things are. As our journey continues, we will begin this morning on top of a mountain. We all love mountaintop experiences, don't we? But this is a different one, obviously, not the kind we would prefer to have. God is on a mountaintop with his man of the hour. And of course, his story is so familiar, if we're not careful, we might miss the meaning. God had asked Abraham to take his son Isaac and go for a hike, you remember, up to the top of a mountain to make a sacrifice to the Lord. The problem was that the son was going to be the sacrifice. You may remember, Abraham had prayed for this son for a long time. In fact, Abraham was so old by now, he would have been on Social Security for 30 years. He was so old that his ARP card was worn out. They'd taken away his chariot driver's license because he was too old to be on the freeway. He was that old. And then it happened. The promised seed came true and Isaac was born. And remember, we read in our last week's lesson how Isaac and Rebekah were brought together by an angel of the Lord. The miracle is that he ever lived that long because of this incident where Abraham was told by God to take his son up to the top of a mountain and sacrifice him. Let's see what the angel of the Lord had to do with it. Genesis chapter 22, we will begin reading with verse 10. And Abraham stretched forth his hand. Parents, try to imagine this. And he took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven, and he said, Abraham, Abraham. And Abraham said, Here I am. And the angel said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do anything unto him, for now I know thou fearest God, seeing that thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes, and he looked, and behold him, a ram caught in the thicket by the horns. And Abraham took the ram, offered him for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said even to this day. And the angel of the Lord called out of heaven to Abraham a second time. And he said, I have sworn, saith the Lord, because thou hast done this thing and not withheld thy son, in blessing I will bless thee, and multiply I will multiply. What a story. God provided the lamb himself. Literally, God provided himself the lamb. It was the angel of the Lord, Jesus himself, you remember, doing the work in the angelic host in this case. God was testing Abraham. This was the final exam, if you will. There was no makeovers if this one didn't work. He was to the knife plunging stage. The knife was coming down into the heart of his son before the angel spoke. Think about it. Only then. But remember, he was not one millisecond late. Why an angel? Why this whole scenario anyway? I mean, if God didn't want Isaac killed, why bother to go through this whole thing and send Abraham on this difficult journey? I get tired reading the story. Why would Isaac be caused to doubt his father's love, seeing that knife come down? Why didn't the servants try to stop him? Why would God create this scenario and then abort it at the last minute? What's it got to do with us? God hadn't told us to slay our children lately. Satan may have tempted us a time or two, but God hasn't told us. God's told us to love them. What's the meaning of it? Now remember, Scripture says these things were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world have come. So this whole drama is for our benefit. Remember that. What do you think God's trying to say to us? Well, I'll give you five things anyway. Number one, he was obviously depicting the death of Christ, when the perfect Father would take his only begotten Son and allow him to become the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. And that's number one. We know that from Scripture. Number two, he was testing Abraham's faith. We read in Romans 4:20 about Abraham that he staggered not at the promise of God, being strong in faith, giving glory to God, being fully persuaded what he had promised he was able to perform. Number three, we know that it was to let Abraham experience the death of a vision one more time, that he might be reminded that everything we have belongs to God, even our children, those that we pray for and wait for. That's hard. And number four, to understand that the greatest men and women God will use are the ones that need to be tested to a greater measure. Luke 12:48, to whom much is given, much will be required. And I believe the fifth reason is that we need to understand that one thing God uses angels for is for them to bless us at precisely the right moment if we are acting by faith. I believe they still do that. I believe God still tests us to see if we're willing to give up the things we believe were God's answer to prayer and trust him to make something eternally good, even out of the loss. And I believe when we respond properly and give up the things we cling to as God has asked us to, he often sends angels at the very last minute and either substitutes something else or gives us something even better, which is himself. That job you just knew you had to have, and it was the central point of your testimony that God gave it to you, and the company went bankrupt, and your faith had been in what God had done, and now it had to be in who God is. Wow, what a difference. And just when you were testifying that God knew best, the phone rang, and it was an angel. Oh, you don't know that it was an angel. You couldn't tell, but it was somebody God sent at precisely that moment to offer you a job you never would have considered had he not taken the one from you you thought you had to have. Think about it. That loved one he took. That mentor that he moved away. That church situation that was so perfect. These were gifts from God that seemed to evaporate before your eyes, and you said, life can never be the same again. Maybe not. Not the same. Better? Perhaps. Because even if God did not see fit to reverse his plans, he had a better plan. He planned to reveal his love to you. He planned to reveal his nature to you in a way you never could have received it before. And you may never know what part the angels played, or if they did, you don't need to. You do know from the story of Abraham and Isaac that one thing these guys do all day is stand guard for God to protect you in situations just like that. Though there are many other Old Testament illustrations, and I bet I know what some of you are thinking. You're thinking this was before the Holy Spirit came to indwell believers. Yes, it was. And next week we'll go on and we'll see exactly what angels did in the life of Christ and in the New Testament church, and in the following week what they're going to do at the end of the age when the final act of history is played out on the stage of eternity, and you cannot believe the part the angels will play. The last days will be days of great spiritual warfare, great spiritual victory. There are going to be summit conferences in the heavenly, Scripture says. There's going to be God's army of angels will be stationed strategically all over to combat the forces of evil. They're going to serve as guardians, protecting the way into the presence of God, even to the opening of the scrolls of the book of life. They're going to act as worship leaders, calling the hosts of heaven and us as well into worship and praise. Maybe the greatest worship service in history. Some of them will act as judges, the Scripture says, meting out the final judgments of God in the courtroom of Christ. And we're going to see General Michael and his angelic firing squads take aim at the devil's darlings and win victory. And we're going to see the hosts of heaven at their best as the ravages of time are swept up into the arms of eternity. We're going to see that. So the angels aren't history, beloved. They're just getting started. And a much a part of God's work today they are as they have ever been. But don't you find it strange, so many people that say, well, I can't believe in angels, will look you right in the eye and tell you how much they believe in demons? And what that does is it puts the weight of spiritual warfare as the exercise of the hosts of hell. And they forget the skies above us, beloved, are filled with the splendor of God's angelic armies, and their greatest hour has not yet come. We'll see it all in perspective in a week or two, but I want to just give you a couple of passages to get you a little bit excited about what's ahead. Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 3. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, and he had the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of that old dragon, the serpent, who is the devil, who is Satan. I guess we got that clear who that is. And he bound him for 1,000 years, cast him into the bottomless pit, shut him up, set a seal upon him, locked the door, threw away the key for 1,000 years. And then he would be loose for a season. Then you remember Revelation 21:9. There came one of 7 angels, and he said, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife, and carried me away in the spirit. And I saw the holy Jerusalem descending out of heaven from God. Now, we won't steal any more from our look at the future, but just suffice it to say, beloved, you can't pawn these angels off as Old Testament history. They're very active in the world today. They'll be very active in the world tomorrow. So what we want to know is what angels do all day. And I think we're going to find, beloved, that in the future, their day will come and Jesus will come as well. And all the jewels of God's intricate plan, including his plan for the angelic host, will come together and form a crown to be worn on the head of the King of Kings. So let's continue scanning the Old Testament, if you will. And the next one we look at is a familiar passage as well. It's found in Exodus chapter 3. Now, I can relate to this guy only because of his circumstances, not because of the quality of his life. Exodus chapter 3, verse 1. Now, Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert. Some of you are there this morning. You know where that is. And he came to the mountain of God, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and the bush burned with fire, and the bush wasn't consumed. And Moses said, whoa. Now, is that in your Bible? It's not in every translation, but it should be. And Moses said, whoa, I will turn aside and see this great sight. Why is this bush burning and nothing's being burned? And when the Lord saw that he turned aside, that was the purpose of the bush, you see. God called to him out of the midst of the bush, and he said, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, here am I. And he said, don't come any closer. Take the shoes off your feet. You're standing on holy ground. And he said, I am the God of thy father, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Moses hid his face. He was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have seen the affliction of my people. I have heard their cry. I know their sorrows. I'm coming to deliver them. That was the angel of the Lord. We know that. It was Jesus Christ himself, God in the form of an angel. We know that. He turned aside and God spoke to him out of the bush. But we've already concluded that the work of the angelic host was sometimes carried out by Christ himself, sometimes by angels, sometimes by both together. So the same principles apply. In fact, the more important of the appearances are probably those that God saw fit to send his own son. So why this angelic visitation from God? What was happening? Well, Moses had, from his own perspective, just about used up his life, and he wasn't too keen on what had been accomplished. He's raised in the palace, destined for the throne, spent 40 years on the backside of a desert herding sheep that weren't even his own. He'd been humbled. He'd been faithful. He spent hours worshiping God, the God he felt he had failed years before. His faith was intact, but his ministry seemed non-existent. As far as he was concerned, his life was over. He had a wonderful awe of God and a terrible self-image. You know, that's not a bad combination. His visions of greatness had died. He learned to love his sheep and care for them, but his potential to lead the people of God, that was years, light years behind him. As far as he was concerned, life was over and he was a failure. And then the angel came. In this case, he came in a dramatic way. Moses looked around and there was the makings of a forest fire, but something different about it. The bush was aflame, but it wasn't being burned up. God wanted Moses' attention. I think he had it. And once he had it, he turned to Moses and he said, guess what, Mo? Let's get this show on the road. Your life is about to begin. Hello. Moses turned his hearing aid up to 7 and said, would you repeat that? Now, I want to address some of you that may categorize yourself as senior citizens. I don't know what that means. I are one, but I still don't know what it means. Or maybe you're in a midlife stage. You know what I don't know what that is either. I think everybody's in a midlife stage. But anyway, maybe you aren't sure whether or not you signed up for God's great voyage of destiny and missed the boat as it pulled out of the harbor. Maybe your dreams of greatness in the kingdom turned into day-by-day boredom, being a parent or a salesman or secretary or teacher, and these great visions you once had of pastoring or teaching or being a missionary or a winner of souls gradually faded into what we call the grind of living. Maybe there was a time when you gave it all to the Lord and prayed for a ministry that would make a difference. And now, like Moses, you sort of see your life on the edge of the horizon, and all you see are a bunch of dirty sheep and a tired body. Guess what? You're on holy ground. Because, beloved, only when your dreams have finally died does God have a chance to really make something out of your life. And the reason is you're no longer able to share the glory. Maybe you feel as a parent or a husband or a wife or even as a minister that you've failed and you're lonely and discouraged. And if I were to ask you, what do you think about your life? You'd say, I'm sitting by the side of the road waiting for the bus to come to take me to heaven. Boy, are you ripe for greatness. Your greatest hour is in front of you, beloved. God may send an angel to get your attention. You won't recognize him, and hopefully there won't be a bush in your backyard catch fire. He may just have someone call you tomorrow and ask if you might be available for a certain ministry, or he might just move your heart to be captivated by a situation where the old folks can be used who seem to be finished, but God isn't finished. Maybe he'll awaken you in the night so the Spirit of God can call to your mind scriptures that burn within your heart until no matter how old you are, you get up, stand before God and say, Lord, I am weak. I don't think I can do anything, but I tell you what, whatever you want to do, I'm there. Take me. Give him back whatever time you have left. Beloved, pay attention. Most of you aren't quite as old as Moses was. And most of us aren't quite as far removed from the battle as Moses was. But I need to tell you one more time, the race isn't over until you cross the finish line. And I'm sorry, but I don't see anything in Scripture that gives us a retirement benefit from the kingdom. The retirement benefit comes up there, beloved. Down here, we're here to be used. Look for that angel. He may not look like one, may not sound like one. I've never understood it. It seems strange to me that when people finally reach the age of retirement and finally have time, Satan sells them the lie that they can't be used anymore, when their greatest level of usability is still in front of them. And God wants to do something about it. He uses angels. Well, one more thing. You can't leave this realm totally without remembering that God doesn't just use angels in your life, in your life, in your life, in my life as individuals, though he does. He uses them, beloved, in the battles between nations as well. Angels are assigned roles with different nations. And in the battles going on planet Earth are also being fought in the heavenlies. We know that. And so many angelic appearances in the Old Testament were related to the war between Israel and other nations, or between two nations, when the effect of that war affected Israel. And I think it's important that we remember today that the great wars that Israel has won since it's been back in the land have not been won because Israel was mighty or because Israel was smart. There are nations in this world with 10 times the firepower of little Israel. And there are nations that with one drop of one nuclear explosion, had God so willed, could easily have wiped Israel off the map. But God did not so will. And this persecuted, abused, maligned people will one day be elevated again to their place as the focal point of the power of God. The problem is, until then, they think they're winning battles because of their might or their wisdom. We need to say this to our Jewish friends, beloved. The angel of the Lord encamps round about Israel to deliver them. They're back in the land because God put them there. They've been victorious because God has been setting the stage on earth for the greatest battle in history. Tiny little Israel. Isn't it strange? They have no idea why they're so feared among the nations. I'll tell you why. God's holy angels have surrounded Israel, and they will only allow the enemy so much latitude. But they must be careful, beloved, because signing peace treaties with their enemies will cause their demise. Remember these passages, Isaiah 31:1. Woe unto them that go down to Egypt for help, trust in chariots and in horsemen, because they're strong. But they look not to the Holy One of Israel, neither seek they the Lord. Jeremiah 3:23, truly in vain is salvation hoped for from the hills or from the mountains, then the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. Deuteronomy 20, verse 1, when you go out to battle against your enemies and see the strength of the horses and chariots, don't be afraid, for the Lord thy God is with thee who brought thee out of the land of Egypt. And now let's get more personal. Let's think about America. And let's remember, beloved, the great victories that have been won by this nation in wars just past were primarily the result of two things, our friendship with Israel and our faithfulness to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And those two things are waning fast. As surely as God has blessed this nation, his hand can be lifted up, as it has been with other nations who set up idols or altars to the false gods of the world. If we're going to sing God Bless America and mean it, we had better continue to bless Israel. And if we're going to sing God Bless It and mean it, we better realize the wars we've won were wars in which the hand of God was upon us, because we were a nation founded on the Word of God and faithful to sending the Word of God around the world. But beloved, America better beware. It is not by our might or our power that we have become feared or revered in the world. It is a silent hand of God, and that hand can be removed at any moment. The angelic shield of protection that this nation has experienced can be removed by an omniscient God, and that once great power will turn to nothing. America is not undefeatable, beloved. God is. And we can't see that host of angels, but we don't need to. They're there. Remember 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 15 through 17. And when the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth, behold, a host encompassed the city with horses and chariots. And the servant said unto him, Alas, my master, what are we going to do? And he answered and said, Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them. And you could sort of see the skepticism in this guy's eyes by now. But Elisha prayed, verse 17, and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And what did he see? Behold, the mountains were full of horses and chariots of fire round about. Guess what? It still is. And as the nations gather around about Israel to deal her bitterness and woe, and as the nations that defy God flex their nuclear muscles and dare God, remember this, at one moment in history, one moment, the moment that will most bring glory to God, the heavens are going to open again, and the likes of chariots of fire, if you will once again fill the heavens, and God will prevail. The nations belong to God. And there are angels assigned to certain nations whose job it is to protect the name of God and bring the forces of the enemy to destruction. And let not America take credit for bringing down the Iron Curtain. I think we've heard that about 300 times too many. Beloved, the Iron Curtain was dissolved because it was God's timing by the angelic curtain of the armies of God in the spirit realm. And the ultimate fate of the world order does not rest in the United Nations, but in the hand of the one who owns the nations, God himself. He sets up one, he puts down another. That's what the scripture says. And one day soon, little Israel will experience one last time the thrill of victory that the prophets and the kings experienced when the heavens opened and God's army of angels moved and the enemy's tenfold their strength fell in total defeat. You mark it. The scripture promises it. One last illustration is found in Daniel 6. It too is a very famous, easily remembered story. You remember Daniel's problem. He went into his house, opened the windows, knelt and prayed. And the men assembled, found Daniel praying, went to the king and said, King, what's supposed to happen to this guy? And the king said, Well, I don't want to admit it, but he's supposed to die in a den of lions. And Daniel's fate was sealed, so they thought. In verse 18 then of Daniel chapter 6, it says this, Then the king went to his palace and passed the night fasting, and he rose the next morning, and he went into the den of lions. You remember the story. And when he came to the den, he cried with a lamentable voice to Daniel and said, Daniel, servant of the living God, whom thou servest continually, is thy God able to deliver thee? And Daniel said to the king, O king, my God sent his angel and shut the lion's mouth. They haven't heard me. My God sent his angel, and the big bad lion had lockjaw. This ferocious man-eating king of the jungle couldn't so much as scratch Dan. Why? Because God's angelic delivery crew intervened. That's why. He was being offered as lunch to a roaring lion, and so are you, and so am I. The scripture says there's another roaring lion who's out to get us. His name is Satan. But remember, unless God allows it, he's no more threat to us than a toothless kitty cat. His teeth only touch God's anointed when God allows it. And if you're being persecuted for doing the will of God the way Daniel was, remember, the angel of the Lord encampeth round about you to deliver you. It's still true. When Satan crosses that line, he becomes a toothless lion. And some of you here and some of you listening feel like Daniel today. Your job may be testing your faith. Your marriage may be testing your faith. Your loneliness may be testing your faith. Your health may be testing your faith. And you don't see any way out. Humanly speaking, it looks like the enemy's got you. You're finished. Let him. Let him. God will let him get you right down to the canvas, beloved. But before the referee finishes his count, an angel will come. And you'll be lifted on wings of grace. Don't let Satan intimidate you. He is a roaring lion, but so are the lions in the zoo. Have you ever thought about that? But so long as they aren't allowed to get at you, their roaring just makes them look silly. And your God is disguised as a dentist in the local demonic zoo. Just about the time the enemy thinks you're dead meat, Dr. Jehovah touches their enemy's mouth and all he can do is gum by gum. Powerless he is to touch God's anointed unless God says so. We've touched on that before, but we've got to remind you again that at any time, the angels can reach down at any time and stifle the work of Satan at any time. The angels are the victors, both now and forever. And we are being tested, beloved, in our obedience sometimes, walking close to the edge of the cliffs. And God may send angels at the last minute to rescue us. Though that's what they do all day. And angels are there when God wants to call us into some form of a ministry, even if we think our life is finished and the world is ended for us. That's the time, beloved, God may well put you into the game and say, now you're my man, now you're my woman, you're dead, I can use you. Angels do that. And lastly, angels are God's national artillery as well. They're the ones who frame the heavens with unseen chariots of fire, waiting for the commander-in-chief to blink an eye, and they'll move into the contest, and the nations who defy God and the nations who deny Israel will go down in utter defeat. They always have, they always will. That's what angels do all day. And aren't you glad? And finally, when you're standing in the gap and the hand of persecution is on you, God sometimes sends angels to give the enemy lockjaw. Satan can roar and pace and make all kind of noise, but he cannot take a bite out of you without God's permission. He is powerless. That's what angels do all day. Now, let me ask you a question. What should we be doing all day? We should be doing what angels do. We should spend as much time as possible at the feet of God worshiping. We should spend as much time as possible in the Word of God, listening for His every word. And beloved, when we start to lose sight of the victory, and every one of us does from time to time, we ought to look to the heavens and ask God to open our eyes until we can envision those chariots of fire that ring the skies above. Yes, they are invisible, that's true, to the human eye. But eyes of faith still see them. The question is, do we? With this we close. In your life there seems to be storms are raging everywhere. Heavenward your eyes do focus, but to you there's nothing there. Where is God? You cry in anguish. Where is God? I'm sinking fast. Weary night and day I'm calling and the hours are rushing past. Still the voice of God seems silent. Will he never rescue me? Heavenward my eyes are straining. Still no rescue do I see. Oh, beloved, Jesus whispers, do not fear. Hope is not lost. I will come at just the moment. I will come whatever the cost. I am seeking more than victory. I could rid your world of strife. Oh, my goals are so much deeper. My whole plan's to change your life. Now's the time, the Master beckons. Now's the time. Open your eyes. Do you see it? Oh, beloved, see those angels rim the skies. There they are, the Master shouts it. They have been there all along. They're in place till just the moment when I play the victor song. Though the world about may miss it, child, you need but understand. When God speaks, the war is over. Look, there's his angelic band. Don't you understand, dear Christian? All you need are eyes to see. God's great angels wait his trumpet. We will win the victory. Amen. Our Father and our God, open our eyes, that we may behold angels with chariots of fire simply waiting to rescue us, to rescue the nations, and to bring down the curtain of history when you say it's so, to the honor and glory of God our Father. We praise you in the name of Jesus. Amen.